Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. We got 2 hours of open forum today, so you might want to start dialing now if you've got a question about the Catholic faith. 888-318-7884. Second hour, Jim Blackburn will be with us. First hour, it's Jimmy Akin, so you can call and ask whatever you like. 888-318-7884. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. He's also the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World and the author of a whole bunch of different books, including this one I got in my hand right here, A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. Hello, Jimmy.
Hello, Cy Kellett.
What do we got tomorrow? What's dropping on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World tomorrow?
Oh, well, just to confirm it, I'll make sure my memory is accurate. But tomorrow we should be going... Let's see. Yes, I'm right. We're going cryptid hunting, and we're going to be looking at a cryptid from Australia known as thylacines.
Oh, yeah.
Thylacines are known to have existed at one time, but they were believed to have gone extinct in the 1930s. But there are persistent rumors of thylacine sightings, and so they've been described as the healthiest extinct animal you'll ever see. And so we're going to be looking at the thylacines and also new attempts, even if they are extinct at this point, there are new attempts to bring them back through genetic resuscitation as a species.
Which you know I'm all in favor of, especially if it gets me to see a woolly mammoth before I shuffle off this mortal coil. All right, the thylacine. This one seems likely to me. It's got a lot of space. It's not a crazy big animal. And maybe there's just some sneaky ones left. There's some sneaky thylacines out there.
They were pretty sneaky when they were around. They look a lot like dogs, although they have tiger stripes on their hindquarters, or stripes kind of like tigers on their hindquarters. But they were never domesticated by humans. They were wild animals and are not particularly friendly, though they can be curious and reportedly will come up and, you know, sniff people and their food, especially in hopes of getting some of the latter food. They also can open their mouths freaky wide. They can, like, make almost a 90-degree angle.
Wow.
With their mouths. And so they could then snap up some of that food.
Oh, man. Now I'm hoping you find a thylacine. Tomorrow on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, growing and growing in popularity and scores upon scores of shows available to you, exploring all kinds of mysteries, applying reason and faith, where they are faith-related mysteries. Check it out at mysterious.fm, or just put in Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World into your machine and it'll get you there. The number here is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Already lots and lots of people on the line, so we'll start with Jim in Fort Wayne, Indiana, listening on Redeemer Radio. Jim, thanks for starting us off. Go ahead with your question for Jim. For Jimmy.
Yeah. Is it immoral to sell one's blood plasma?
Well, I don't see any reason why it would be. There are regulations in various jurisdictions regarding selling, let's say, an organ, to where they can only be donated. They can't be sold. However, I'm unaware of any prohibition in terms of civil law regarding the selling of blood plasma. Blood plasma is a replaceable fluid. It comes back. We grow it back. And so you're not permanently losing something. Like if you wanted to sell a kidney, you can't get that kidney back. And so there can be an added reason to say, well, let's not let people sell them so that they're not tempted to get rid of a kidney just to make money, because they might one day need that kidney. On the other hand, I'm also aware of arguments saying, no, we ought to allow people to sell their organs too. It's something of value. And you are inconvenienced by not having that organ, and therefore you should be compensated for it. And actually, many more people's lives would be saved if people could sell their organs. Because we've got two kidneys, you don't have to have both of them. in order to lead a normal life. And so more people could be saved by kidney transplants if we let people sell them. But in any event, blood plasma is replaceable. It grows back, and consequently, it's no more than a temporary inconvenience. And just like I'm not aware of any issue in the civil law that would prevent one from selling blood plasma, I'm unaware of anything in the church's moral teaching that would prevent one from selling blood plasma. So I don't see a fundamental problem with it.
Okay, but the way you touched on that was, what about donating a kidney, though? I thought the church said that donating organs could not be done for sale.
Well, it's not a donation if you're selling it. Yeah, I mean, but I am unaware of a church teaching that would say no one can be compensated if they you know, release an organ into someone else's for someone else's use.
Okay. So it's possible to get payment for an organ, and that's be moral, and it's definitely possible to sell plasma.
Well, I would say I don't see a fundamental moral problem with being compensated for letting someone else use an organ, and given the replaceability of blood plasma, I especially don't see a moral problem in that case.
I'm going to leave it there. Line's full, believe it or not. Jim, thanks very much for the call, and as I said, for starting us off. We'll come back here to California for our next call. Daniel's in California watching on YouTube. Daniel, thanks very much for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Sure. Thanks for taking my call. So my question is regarding surrogacy. Mm-hmm. We have a family friend who is a Catholic, married in the Catholic Church, two children, and she has suggested that she would be a surrogate for her sister, who most likely cannot conceive. And I've done some research on CatholicAnswers.com and Catholic.com and know the, I guess, the standard rebuttal with the transactional aspect of it and how it's morally wrong because of the monetization of selling eggs and selling embryos. But in this particular case, she's coming out of a place of love, and she wants to do it for her sister, who, again, most likely cannot have children. So I'm wondering if you can give me any pointers on how to, I guess, steer her in the right direction.
So the fundamental thing that you want to take a look at is a document that was released in 1987 by the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. It's called Donum Vitae, which is Latin for the gift of life. And it has a section in which it deals with surrogacy, and it carefully defines what how the document is using the term surrogate mother. And in both cases, it gives two actually definitions, either one of which would qualify someone as a surrogate mother. And in both cases, the surrogate mother brings the child to term and then surrenders the child to someone else. So that presumably would be fulfilled in this case. Also in one of the definitions, the surrogate mother either makes no genetic, she contributes only her own ovum to the child, and then the ovum is fertilized by a man who is not her husband. Now, in the case of making her own genetic contribution, so let's take the scenario where she, where her own ovum is used. Well, she does have genetic similarities to her sister, but they're only similarities. She's not the same person as her sister. She does not have the same genetic code. And consequently, and she presumably is not married to the husband, or she's not married to the biological father of the child, whoever that might be. And so this would represent an illicit mingling of the genetic material of two people who are not married to each other. The in order for a child to be licitly conceived, for it to be lawful to conceive a child, the biological parents of the child need to be married to each other. And so it sounds like that might not be fulfilled in this situation. In you're correct that not all of the arguments that are commonly used against surrogacy are would apply in this situation. This is not, for example, a purely commercial thing. It is coming from a desire to help one sister, and so that does change some aspects of it. But it sounds to me like there are some morally problematic aspects here that remain. Now, not every procedure, in fact, I was just writing about this, not every procedure that is similar to surrogate motherhood is surrogate motherhood the way the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith defined it. And so there are some potential procedures that could potentially be morally licit that are similar to this, but not identical to this. What I would suggest is getting a copy of Donum Vitae and reading the relevant section. It happens to be section A or section 2:A:3, if that's helpful. And then as a follow-up, I would suggest contacting the National Catholic Bioethics Center and arranging for a consultation with them and describing the situation to them in detail, and they can then give you a moral assessment of it on a professional basis.
Daniel, I'll leave it there. We got to take our break. Thanks very much for the call and the question. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour. All the lines full. Right back with more questions for Jimmy on Catholic Answers Live.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I'm a Dominican, and St. Dominic was an itinerant preacher who went around and touched people's lives by open-air preaching. The radio opens the possibilities of doing this to the entire world in a very intimate sense.
EWTN Open Line Thursday with Father Brian Mulady. Tonight, 10 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Your calls welcome. 888-318-7884. March Madness has never been better than it is right now at Catholic Answers. Right now you can check out our Sweet 16 $10 book sale. 16 of our newest and very best titles, just $10 each. I know this was Carrie's idea. It must be because the Aztecs, his favorite team, made it into the Sweet 16. That's where this came. I know it. You'll never see prices better than these. Don't miss out on the deal of the season. Visit Sweet 16 category at shop.catholic.com. That's our Sweet 16 $10 book sale going strong today and tomorrow at shop.catholic.com, which I am pretty sure is in honor of the San Diego Aztecs, who are in the Sweet 16. Against the number one team in the country, I think, in Alabama. Abby in Wisconsin is next, listening on WSFI. Abby, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. My question is, there was someone we knew who died a few years ago. Mm-hmm. And leading up to before he died, a lot of people were praying for him, like praying rosaries and stuff, and essentially praying for him to live and that he wouldn't die. Mm-hmm. And he ended up dying, and God never says no to our prayers. So do you think that maybe the way God answered our prayers is by bringing him to heaven?
Well, that's one possible way of looking at it, but suppose, and I'm sure and piously sure that this wasn't the case, but let's suppose that your friend who died hated God and did not want to be with God in heaven. And up to the moment of death, he continued to reject God. He continued to be in mortal sin. He had no openness whatsoever to God. and he would go to hell if nothing changed, and nothing changed. Would you say that God therefore answered your prayers by taking him to heaven in spite of the fact he's in mortal sin?
I don't think it would be in like that situation, but he was mm-hmm. Catholic, so
which is great. Praise God for that. So the reason I mentioned that illustration is I think that there's a problem with the premise that God never says no to our prayers. This is something that is not taught in the Bible. In fact, God says no at times to people's prayers in the Bible. A notable example of that is St. Paul had a problem that he refers to as a thorn in his flesh and as a messenger of the devil that was tormenting him. And he says he prayed three times for God to take this away from him. And God said, "My grace is sufficient for you. I'm not taking this away. My will is for you to live through this experience, and I'll give you my grace to do that." So God said no to St. Paul. Now, sometimes you'll hear people say that God never says no to our prayers, but that's not taught in Scripture. My impression is that this is meant to be an encouraging, comforting thing to say, particularly when people are distressed or hurting, and it's a way of helping encourage them and making them feel better or feel more optimistic. It's a way of encouraging them to pray. And those are good things in and of themselves, but I think it can create misunderstandings because I just don't see any basis for saying that God always says yes to prayer. Obviously, there are many prayers that where people ask for something and God does not answer yes. And that's not only true of ordinary human experience, but you can just imagine theoretically, let's say someone is praying, let's say you've got a husband who's kind of soured on his current marriage and he wants to marry somebody else. If he starts praying, "Lord, please let my wife die so I can marry this other woman." Well, hopefully God's going to say no to that because it's a badly motivated prayer in the first place, and God is perfectly capable of saying no to it. So I think that we shouldn't use language like that. It is something, I mean, you can propose that, well, maybe God said yes in another way. And so there was a good that God brought about as a result of people's prayer, even though it wasn't the specific one they were asking for. And you can say that, and it's true that God is constantly working good in the world. And if you pray for one thing and it's not the best thing or it doesn't fit in with God's plans, he can do something else that's good. So it's not impossible, but to say, well, maybe God fulfilled the prayer in a different way than what I was envisioning, that is quite possible. But I think that it's generally better to avoid language like God never says no to our prayers. I don't think that's true, either based on Christian experience or based on the teaching of Scripture. I think that there are other ways to encourage people to pray and to help them be optimistic about the future and to help them trust in God. But to my mind, giving an absolute statement like God never says no is not the best way to help people, because if God does say no, then they're going to be left confused and perplexed. Whereas if you were up front with them and say, "Let's pray to God, maybe he'll let this person live," then they won't feel crushed or confused or lose faith if, in fact, the person ends up dying.
Abby, thank you very much for the call. I hope that was helpful to you. Thank you very much. But I have got a full bank of phones right here, so I am going to keep moving relatively quickly between calls, I think. We're going now to Andrea. Andrea is, let's see where Andrea is, in Idaho, listening on Salt and Light Radio. Andrea, thanks very much for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. I have I'm a born and raised Catholic, and for many years, I'm now 84 years old. Between today, the period that I was raised in the church, when, my parents were very devout. I learned all the teachings, catechism, and in the whole realm. And I was just grounded, pretty grounded. However, as time went on, I left the church for a variety of reasons. It's not important regarding my question. And I was away for many years. I went back to the church regularly, occasionally, rather.
Okay. And Andrea, just so you know, we're getting kind of close to our mandatory hard break. So what's your actual question? I want to be sure I can give you an answer.
Okay. My question, because of all that, I don't understand the praying to Mary, nor statue.
Okay.
That's my question.
Okay.
Okay. Well, in praying to Mary, we're not, the church doesn't use the term praying to Mary. That's a kind of colloquial thing that people say. If you read church documents, it uses the language of asking Mary and the saints for their intercession. So essentially what we're doing by asking Mary or one of the other departed saints to pray for us is just that. We're asking them to be our prayer partners. And it's the same as here on earth. If, you know, I asked Cy Kellett to pray for me, or the way St. Paul in his letters asks his readers to pray for him, it's just like another human here on earth asking another human here on earth to pray for them. The difference is that in this case, the person being asked to pray is not themselves here on earth. They're up in heaven with God, which would make their prayers even better. So so that's the basic principle behind asking Mary or the other saints to pray for us. We have a lot of resources at Catholic.com that deal with this. If you just go to Catholic.com and type in prayer and saints, you'll get bunches and bunches of things for free that are right there online for you that you can read. You could also type in statues, and we'll also have information about those. And in point of fact, nobody asks a statue to pray for them because statues are inanimate objects and can't pray. But that doesn't mean we can't use a symbol as, you know, when we're making a request. To give, and this is a bit of a modern equivalent, but like right now, I'm not actually looking at Cy Kellett. I'm looking at an image of Cy Kellett on a computer screen. But because the image resembles Cy Kellett, I can use that to facilitate a conversation with Cy Kellett. And so in the same way, you know, a saint statue is not as vivid or as animated as a picture of Cy Kellett on a computer screen, but it nevertheless can be used as a symbol of the person you're actually talking to. And thus it can serve to kind of facilitate a conversation with that person by giving you a visible reminder of that person. And so if you are in front of a statue of the Virgin Mary, let's say, and you say, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for me. Well, you're not actually talking to the statue. You're actually talking to the Virgin Mary, who is in heaven with God. And if through no other means, God will let Mary know that you want her prayers. So so statues don't pray for people, and people don't ask statues to pray for them. But they may ask the person that the statue represents to pray for them. But like I said, for more information on that, go to Catholic.com. We have lots of info right there online for you, both about praying and the saints and about statues.
Andrea, it's wonderful to hear about you coming closer to the church. If you'd like to hang on the line, I'd like to send you a copy of Jimmy's book, The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness, and Where to Find It. And I'd also like to send you a little book called 20 Answers Mary, a little booklet that we have called 20 Answers Mary. If you hang on, if you'd like those books, they will be on their way to you. Donald in Plainsboro, New Jersey, listening on Domestic Church Radio is next. Donald, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Cy. Hi, Jimmy. Now, you remember a fellow named the Reverend Jim Jones, I'm sure, from South America. when he did that fiasco mm-hmm. for himself and his following. And mm-hmm. I know it says somewhere in the Bible where you can drink poison and not die, and you can play with snakes and not be bitten. Did he take those mm-hmm. literally, and how did that get into the Bible?
Okay, so we're coming up on the break, so I'll need to finish on the other side, but I can get a start. The location you're thinking of is what's known as the longer ending of Mark's gospel. For reasons we don't fully understand, the gospel of Mark breaks off suddenly, and there's our cliffhanger.
I'd like that answer. It breaks off suddenly. We'll be right back, and we can get you a full answer, Donald. Hang on. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Right back with more of that right after this.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles, to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As Catholic apologetics have gotten stronger, Protestant responses have gotten stronger as well. And now they have their own answers to rebut the standard Catholic proofs. Don't fret, we've got you covered. In his new book, Meeting the Protestant Response, apologist Carlo Broussard gives well-reasoned biblical answers to Protestant comebacks. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Response today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
What if the voice of your deepest doubts about Catholicism rose up in the form of a human being and challenged you to defend your most foundational beliefs? That's the task apologist Trent Horn took upon himself in his new book, Devil's Advocate. A dialogue with his own best objections against the faith that he professes and defends. You can stand up against your doubts, and Trent will show you how. Pick up your copy of Devil's Advocate today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest and had just begun his answer for Donald in New Jersey regarding the part of the gospel that says that you'll handle snakes and you can drink poison and you won't be hurt. And Jimmy, I think we were about that far, and then we had to take a break, so off you go.
Yeah, so this is found in what's known as the longer ending of the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, the oldest manuscripts of it that we have, cut off very abruptly. And it remains an open question in scholarship why that happens, because it's very unexpected. It's possible that there was an original ending that was lost, or it's possible there was another explanation. In any event, by the second century, someone had decided that they were going to provide an ending for the Gospel of Mark, and so they wrote this longer ending. And in the course of that, it summarizes various miracles that were actually going on in the early Christian community. And so it mentions that Christ's followers would, among other things, drink deadly poison and it wouldn't hurt them, or they would pick up snakes and they wouldn't die. And we actually have indicators that both of those actually happened to at least some people in the early church. If you look towards the end of the book of Acts, when the Apostle Paul is on his way to Rome, he gets shipwrecked on the island of Malta. and it's cold, so they build a fire. And out of the wood that's used to build the fire, a snake was in there. It got alarmed. It came out of the fire. It bit St. Paul on the hand, and he shook it off. And everybody thought, oh, he's been bitten by this snake. He's going to swell up and die now. But he didn't. And so that's a possible basis for why the author of the longer ending said that some of Christ's servants would pick up snakes and not end up being hurt by them. Also, you may recall at the beginning of the book of Acts, we have this question that Peter raises of how are we going to replace Judas? And they propose two candidates to replace Judas. One of them is then elected into it. They use a process known as sortilege, where you kind of leave the decision up to God by drawing lots. But they use sortilege to select Judas's replacement. And we know almost nothing from Scripture about the other guy who is named in the book of Acts. You know, it says these are the names of the two guys. This one gets elected. Well, what about the other one? He was apparently a follower of Jesus all throughout Jesus's ministry, but he's not mentioned in the Gospels. So we don't know anything about him from Scripture, but there is an account in the early church fathers that said he did drink a poisonous substance and nevertheless was preserved by God's grace from dying. And so that may have been what the author of the longer ending was thinking of. He's thinking of Paul who had the snake on his hand, and he's thinking of Judas's, the other potential Judas replacement candidate, who apparently at one point did drink a poisonous substance and survived. So that's what he may be thinking of. Eventually, the longer ending became the most common ending, and by many it's considered canonical today, but that's where it came from and how it got into the Bible. In terms of Jim Jones, who, for people who may not remember, was a kind of avant-garde preacher. He was not at all conservative. He was, in fact, quite liberal. He was he was inspired by communism, but he was a religious leader back in San Francisco in the 1960s and 1970s, and he ended up forming a compound down in Guyana in South America. But he was engaged in a lot of problematic practices, and the U.S. authorities started investigating him. And in order to avoid being taken into custody, they ended up actually killing a U.S. congressman who had flown down there, and they shot up an airplane, and it was kind of a violent situation. And in the wake of this, he knew that he was going to be brought to justice if he did nothing. He was just going to be brought to justice. And so he began urging his followers to commit suicide as a revolutionary act. Even though they would have died in this world, they would have left behind them a glorious, shining example of communist martyrdom. And a lot of people didn't want to kill themselves, but what he ended up doing was having some poisoned Flavor Aid made, and it was Flavor Aid. It was not Kool-Aid, as you commonly hear. Very similar drinks, but it was Flavor Aid. And he required his followers to drink the Flavor Aid, not so that they could demonstrate God's miraculous preserving power, but so that they would die. This was an act of suicide. And those who didn't want to drink the Flavor Aid, they killed. They shot them. And so this was an act of suicide. It was not an attempt to demonstrate God's miraculous providence for his followers. And frankly, even though there are sects, notably in the Appalachian Mountains, where the longer ending of Mark is used to justify the practice of picking up snakes and handling them, poisonous snakes and handling them, Mark doesn't say to do that. Mark doesn't say Christians should pick up poisonous snakes or that they should drink poisonous substances. He doesn't say anything like that at all. It's simply the case that some Christians did end up handling snakes and surviving, and some Christians did end up drinking something poisonous and surviving, and God preserved them through those experiences. But there is no command in the Gospel of Mark's longer ending to seek out such experiences and to deliberately bring them on. And frankly, it would be foolish to attempt to do so.
Donald, I'm going to leave it there because, as I've been saying, lots of folks on the line, but thank you for the question. I hope that was a helpful answer to you. We'll go to Chicago, where Ozzy is listening on Ave Maria Radio. Ozzy, thanks for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
All right. My question is about the marriage of Romeo and Juliet. They're very mm-hmm. young. She's 13. He's about 15 or 16. It is the 16th century. They clearly don't have any kind of parental consent or anything like that. The marriage is not quite secret, but certainly not publicized. It happens within 24 hours. There's no publication of banns, anything like that. What I'd like to know is, could their marriage actually have taken place in the Catholic Church, which it's portrayed as? And if so, would it be valid?
Well, I'd have to go back and reread Romeo and Juliet and compare it to the canon law of the time. However, my understanding is, yeah, it would have been valid. There was much less legislation that pertained to marriage at the time, and so you could get married in all kinds of different situations. In fact, I suspect that completely private marriages may have been prohibited by this time. They certainly were by the time of the Council of Trent, but then Romeo and Juliet, I also believe, is set before Shakespeare's time. But for ages, you could privately get married without even a priest there. You just made your vows and you were considered married. Now, there were problems with that because people would, you know, they'd have buyer's remorse and change their minds about vows they had said. And so that's why the church ended up prohibiting private marriages, but they were a real thing. And in this case, you do actually have a priest involved, but they didn't have lengthy processes that were mandated. In fact, even today, in emergency situations, you can get married lickety-split in the Catholic Church. So I'm not aware of it. Oh, their ages also would not have been an issue at the time. Today, canon law establishes minimum ages that are higher than Romeo and Juliet's, as you described them. But at the time, that was not the case. And all that was viewed as being really required was that, you know, you've hit puberty and so you're sexually mature. So I'm not aware of anything that would prohibit Romeo and Juliet's marriage from being licit, meaning lawful at the time, but I'd have to do a careful study in order to just validate that. Your second question about would it have been valid? Well, every marriage that is presumed to be valid until the contrary is proved. So canon law would presume that Romeo and Juliet's marriage was valid. However, you could raise questions about that because one of the things that you could argue is Romeo and Juliet were not sufficiently mature as individuals, even though other people their same age could have been sufficiently mature. What you would have a more promising line of attack, though, if I was going to attack its validity, would be to say lack of due discretion. These two kids are wrapped up in this incredibly passionate situation. Emotions are running high. They are not showing proper discretion, and therefore the marriage is going to be, or I could argue the marriage is going to be invalid due to lack of due discretion, which is one of the due discretion being something that is required for someone who is entering into the state of matrimony.
And Ozzy, I hope that was helpful to you. Thank you for that question. We got to take a break. Right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Save the date. Saturday, August 26th is the day, and Birmingham, Alabama is the place for the 2023 EWTN Family Celebration. We're celebrating Mother Angelica's love for the Eucharist, and join us to mark the centennial year of Mother's birth. Make your plans now to attend this free event. More details coming soon at our Family Celebration webpage, ewtn.com/family celebration.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jim Blackburn will be here with the second hour. This hour, Jimmy Akin, and tomorrow's a cryptid episode on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. The cryptid is the Thylacine, so you can check that out at Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World or mysterious.fm. It's open forum here. Chris in Eastern Ohio is next. Chris watching on YouTube. Chris, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thank you. I was wondering if it's necessary under pain of sin to comment or call out somebody if they take the Lord's name in vain, like Jesus, or they say any of God's other names in vain. If it's necessary to call them out under sin, even if you're like you're not, you just hear them say it, they're not talking to you, or if they are talking to you, if it's a basically that.
Okay, so under pain of sin would suggest this is something you have to do on every occasion. And so that's how I'm going to answer the question. Would it be sinful to not on every occasion call someone out when they misuse God's name? No, it wouldn't. We're not called to correct every single person we're aware of who is sinning. It can be a good thing to correct someone who we're aware of that's sinning, but we are not obliged to do so in every single instance. In fact, it would be counterproductive to attempt to do so in every single instance. Among other things, I mean, if you start correcting everybody every time they say the Lord's name in your presence, you're going to get a reputation, at least with some people, as being intolerant and inflexible and a religious weirdo. And that will damage your ability to help them in spiritual ways in the future. And so it would actually be with various people, it would not be advisable to help them in that specific way at the moment because they're not open to the help. And it's better to preserve your ability to help them out with something in the future. Also, they may not be, people do this so thoughtlessly in our culture that they may not be sinning mortally when they do it. They're doing something they shouldn't, but they may not, they may only be sinning venially, and it's certainly not required that we call out every person who venially sins in our presence. So there's not an obligation to do this in every single circumstance, and therefore it does not bind under pain of sin. It can be good when you sense that someone is or would be open and receptive to talk to somebody about these things, but in the main, there is not an absolute obligation here.
Okay, Chris?
Yeah, that's great. Thank you very much.
All right, thank you. Appreciate that question. Let's go to Atlanta, Georgia. Mary's in Atlanta, Georgia, listening on The Quest in Atlanta. Mary, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Okay, thank you. I will ask the question, and then I'll hang up so you can answer me. I have been housebound due to an accident and following surgery. So somebody from my church has very kindly every week brought me communion. And she never tells me when she's coming. And the past three times, she's come right at lunch. And so I feel very guilty about eating and going to communion and then eating again. So I just wanted to know, what is the fasting requirements when you're given communion at home, not at church.
So the Eucharistic fast is for 1 hour from food and beverages other than water. It does not include medicines. It does not include things other than food, like, you know, breath mints or vitamins. Those are not foods. And it's for an hour before receiving communion. However, it is not required in all circumstances. For example, after a priest has celebrated his first Mass of the day, he's not required to receive, he's not required to observe the Eucharistic fast prior to any additional Masses that he says during the day. So, for example, if he's got a 9 a.m. Mass, he says that one. He does honor the Eucharistic fast for the 9 a.m. Mass, but then he's got an 11 a.m. Mass, and it's okay for him to eat right before the 11 a.m. Mass so that there would not be a full hour before he receives communion. There is also an exception to the law for the sick and those who take care of them. And the way the law is written, it refers to illness or any infirmity. And so if you're at home because of an infirmity caused by an accident, you would not be bound to observe the Eucharistic fast for as long as this situation persists. So if your friend brings you the Eucharist and you were just eating or in the middle of eating, it would be legitimate for you under the law to go ahead and receive our Lord in Holy Communion, and you would not be violating church requirements by doing so, because they expressly make an exception for the Eucharistic fast for people who are suffering from an infirmity, which you presently are.
Mary?
Oh. Yes, thank you.
Okay.
Makes me feel much better.
Very good. We like it when the calls end that way. Thanks, Mary. Thanks very much. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guests. And now we go to Oshkosh, Wisconsin. Daniel, watching on YouTube in Oshkosh. Go ahead with your question, Daniel.
So I am a cradle Catholic, born and raised, and I'm deeply involved in my faith, very practicing. And right now I live with three Protestant roommates. I'm in college right now. That's a totally different story. But so it seems like they really want a deeper connection to Christ. They, mm-hmm. They're having Bible studies at our apartment and everything, but they're so Bible alone. How mm-hmm. can I get them? Or, and I know that I cannot persuade them in one conversation, but how can I tell them, or I guess what are some good starting points to tell them that the Catholic Church is, you know, the surefire way to get that deeper connection through tradition, the sacraments, Mass, adoration, etc.?
Well, what I would be inclined to do in this situation is share something with them and say, hey, you know, you guys know I'm a Catholic, and I'm very convinced of the Catholic faith and its ability to help you grow closer to Christ through all these different means of grace that God has given us in the Catholic faith, some of which are shared by our Protestant brothers, which is wonderful, but there's even more in the Catholic faith. And what I would suggest doing, Si, maybe we can help Daniel out in this regard, is I wrote a little book called The Words of Eternal Life, and it is a very simple, basic presentation of the Christian faith and the Catholic faith, the Catholic understanding of the Christian faith. And maybe you could encourage them to read it, or maybe you could, if they're doing Bible studies, maybe you could do a book study on this just as a way of learning about your beliefs as one of the roommates in the household.
So, Daniel, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll send you a couple copies of that, The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. And if you hang on, then Edgar will get the information and send you that. Daniel, thanks very, very much. I'm going to go to Omaha, Nebraska now. Thomas in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Welcome, Thomas. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey there. That's quite the lead-in question you had. So mine is basically, I'm a free grace person. I think that the Gospel of John tells us all that we need to do to be saved. And I have a Catholic friend who I have pretty frequent discussions with. But I just don't necessarily understand fully what Catholics believe, you need to do to, like, know that you have everlasting life. And so I was just curious to hear, like, a definitive, this is what you need to do. And can you ever really know for sure that you have eternal life in the Catholic faith?
Okay, so the first question, what do you need? I mean, that can be answered on different levels. The fundamental thing that you need is to be in what's called a state of grace, meaning you have God's sanctifying grace in your soul. And you are in a state of grace if you have the theological virtue of love or charity, which is the love of God above all things and the love of neighbor as oneself. And if you have the virtue of charity, you are in a state of grace. You will go to heaven as long as you die in that state. In terms of how do people ordinarily get into a state of grace? Well, God can make exceptions because he's omnipotent and he can do what he chooses. But the way he has chosen for us ordinarily to enter a state of grace is to repent of our sins, and that means a behavioral change. It doesn't mean just a recognition that they're sins. It means actually saying, I recognize this is wrong, and I turn my will away from it. I'm sorry I did that. I want to avoid this and will endeavor by God's grace to avoid it in the future. So that's repentance. Then believe in Christ, and then be baptized. Repentance, faith, and baptism are the three things that the New Testament associates with salvation. It does so in quite a number of different passages. When Jesus begins preaching, his fundamental message is repent and believe the gospel. So there's repentance and faith. And in context, as is made clear by the example of John the Baptist in discussing repentance, this repentance is not just a recognition that things are sinful. John tells the people coming to him for baptism they need to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. So it means a behavioral change, something that bears fruit in your actions. And then, after repenting and believing, they get baptized. And once Christ instituted Christian baptism, that became the normal pattern. Repent, believe, and receive Christian baptism, which 1 Peter 3:21 explicitly says, baptism now saves you. And therefore, repentance, faith, and baptism are the three things that God ordinarily uses to help people get us into a state of grace, to help people get into a state of grace, although God can do it in other ways. In terms of knowing that you're in a state of grace or that you'll die in a state of grace, this is a matter of experience. And as you are likely aware, Thomas, you know, the first epistle of John talks about tests that one can apply in order to determine if you're in a state of eternal life or a state of grace, same thing. And the principal test that John offers in 1 John is, do you love the brethren? Brethren, are you performing acts of Christian love? And again, that goes to the fact that the fundamental thing you need to be in a state of grace is the virtue of charity or supernatural love. So if you are living a life that demonstrates the virtue of charity, then you can have confidence that you are in a state of grace. And if you have lived one for a long time and have no plans on changing from living a life of love, you can have confidence that you'll die in a state of grace by God's grace, which has a preserving effect on you. That doesn't mean it's possible to have infallible certitude that one is in a state of grace or that one will die in a state of grace, but it is something that provides us confidence. And on that, most of your fellow Protestants actually would agree with the Catholic position that we can't have infallible certitude in this life, but we can, by God's grace, have great reasons for confidence.
Thomas, thanks very much. I'd like to send you a book called The Drama of Salvation by Jimmy Akin, who you have just been speaking to. If you hang on and would like a copy of that, we will send it to you. We'll get your address and we'll send it off to you. Hey, we're going to continue with open forum. So if you're on the line, hang on the line. If you haven't called yet, there will be three lines open during this break, and you can get in the queue to talk with Jim Blackburn, our guest in the next hour. 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin, thank you very much for a very fine hour.
My pleasure, Cy Kelly.
We'll be right back with more Open Forum after this on Catholic Answers Live.